Okay, first challenge, head mic and getting up on the stage. I think I'll be all right now. So, recently we've been looking at the first chapter of Ephesians as part of a series called Who Am I? It's been all about our identity. And I'm really excited to be given the privilege of talking to you today about identity, because I think it's one of the most crucial questions to be asking in our society at the moment. Who we are really matters. So I'm just going to show you a little clip from The Bourne Identity, which is all about a guy who basically doesn't know who he is. It's just about 20 or 30 seconds. Richard.
The government's top agent.
I can't remember anything that happened before 2 weeks ago.
Amnesia?
Yes.
Is about to become their number one target.
What's in Paris?
It's a name, Jason Bourne.
Let's see if the Paris police can find him for us.
And the only way he can survive...
Not allowed.
...is to find out who he is.
I guess you're not home.
Monsieur Bourne!
I don't recognize any of this.
Before they find out...
Get the address? I think I got it.
And hit.
...where he is.
Okay, thanks, Richard.
Get everybody up.
So... we can all understand that idea of blind panic, the moment of realizing that you're not really sure who you are. And you know, I think there's a whole generation of people out there who don't know who they are. And there's also a whole generation of Christians, including me, who if we just understood a little bit more of who we are, we'd be so much more effective in the kingdom of God. You see, identity is important. I'm just going to tell you a little story about when I first started teaching. I had a little girl in my class who was 7 or 8, and she had quite a troubled background. Her mother had a history of lots of different boyfriends coming and going, and she and her siblings had lots of changes to their surnames and lots of different fathers. And in that year that I taught her, she had 3 different names. Not her legal name, but the name that she was known as to everybody else. And at the end of the year, we used to collect all their artwork together and pull down a folder, and they'd put it all in to go to the next teacher. I'll never forget when I got this little girl's art folder down from the top of the cupboard where it had been all year. And I put it in front of her on her desk. And she looked at her name, and she said the name on the folder. And she said, "I remember that little girl. She was a nice little girl. I wish I was still that little girl." You see, for her, her name was part of who she was. And who she was important. You see, her name was important. We've heard about some of the names that we can be known as already over this series. We've heard that we are blessed, chosen, adopted, restored, forgiven, sealed, loved. We can make those personal by adding one. I'm one who is chosen. I'm one who's restored. I'm one who is forgiven. Or we can talk about that to all of us. We are a people who are restored. We are a loved people. And today I want to add 2 more names to that list. I want to add seated and raised. So I'm just going to read some Ephesians. Before I do that, I'd just like to pray. Father God, I pray that you will open our ears to hear what you want to say through your word this morning. And I pray that we will be receptive to what you want to tell us. Amen. So I'm just going to read from the beginning of Ephesians 2. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. I became a Christian in Emmanuel 11 years ago now. And I'm not a theology expert. I've had periods of doing well with reading the Bible and periods where it just doesn't seem to happen. But in those 11 years, I've heard lots of sermons, been to lots of small groups, done lots of Bible studies, read a few Christian magazines. It sounds probably like a lot of you. So I want to let you in on a little secret. When I was given these verses to preach on, and I read through them, I did that little comfortable Christian nod. Kind of the, you see it sometimes at Bible study groups, and it simply says, ah, yes, I know this passage. I'm familiar with this. It's got all those nice Christian phrases in it, hasn't it? Dead in our trespasses, by grace you've been saved, raised up, seated with him, heavenly places, coming ages, immeasurable riches of grace. And then I read it again, with a bit more of a, And on the third reading, I realised that all that jargon, all those phrases can sometimes make us feel like we understand what it means because we're so familiar with the words, especially if we've been Christians a little while. But as I started to ask myself questions, I became less sure I really knew what Paul was saying here. What does rich in mercy really mean? How are we raised up? Does that mean now or does that mean in the future when we're dead? What's lifted up mean? Is that like being raised as children? What on earth does it mean to be seated with Christ? What's this passage really about? Well, as we've heard over the last few weeks, Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul to the church or to a group of churches in the Ephesus area. And he wrote it while he was in prison. Now, Paul can seem a little bit complicated because he seems to write in a very convoluted way with long sentences and lots of extra bits, but the message is actually quite simple. It's about what God has done and what God is like. You see, like the Ephesians, we need to understand God's power in what he's done so that we can understand the power we have through Christ. So I'm just going to read that part, verse 1 to 4 again. And just explain that a little bit more. So you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So all the bad things that we've done wrong, they were causing us to be dead, spiritually dead. We followed the prince of power of the air, the spirit at work in the sons of disobedience. So we followed the world and we followed the devil. Among whom we once all lived in, the passions of our flesh, the desires of the body and the mind. So everyone was mastered by their flesh, by things we wanted to do, by things we thought about, things our bodies craved. And we were children of wrath, a sorry situation, us and all of mankind. So that first part is all about you were dead. Not physically dead, maybe, but spiritually dead. So then we get to verse 4 to 7, which in most translations is all one great big long sentence. So I've just got it here, and I've just broken it down so that the main part of the sentence is in the kind of greeny colour there, and all the other little bits are the add-ons to it. So if we read the whole sentence, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." So the main bit there, "But God made us alive together with Christ, and he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him, so that he might show his grace towards us." So God made us alive, he raised us up, and he seated us with him so that he could show his grace towards us. He doesn't just tell us what God did, making alive, raising, seated, but he tells us why, so he could show his grace. Ultimately, God does all this for the Ephesians, for Paul, and for us if we know God. Why? So he's glorified. You see, God isn't like us. He can do stuff with the sole purpose. The only reason that he's doing it is to show how great he is. That's fantastic. That is awesome. You see, sometimes our earthly understanding makes this tricky. Because if I do something to show how brilliant I am, I'm boastful or conceited or full of pride or big-headed or a show-off. All of those things are negative things. But that's because I'm not as great as God. So if I stand up here and say, look at me, I'm the best person in the world, I'm wrong. But when God stands and says that, he's right. So that sentence, made alive, lifted, seated, why did he do that? To show how amazing he is. When? It says in the coming ages, forever. He's going to show forever how amazing he is. All the other parts of that sentence tell us a little bit more about God's character as he does that. So he's rich in mercy. He has a great love for us. He's kind. They all add to that. But fundamentally, he is an amazing and powerful God. So I'm just going to look at that phrase, raised up. Our culture does have an idea of raising up, but it's not quite right. I don't know, a lot of you might know a Westlife song called You Raise Me Up. Well, I had a look at the video of it, and I didn't want to show it here. It was too awful to show to a group of people. But it had all these lovey-dovey couples all cuddling each other and singing, You Raise Me Up. No, no, no. When people hear raised up, we think it's making you a better person. Oh, how lovely. All these couples making each other better people, making each other all that they can be. No. They're going to fail. If you look to your partner to make you all you can be, to base who you are on who they are, that's not going to go well. It's not about God being all happy and smiley and making us feel better about the person we are. That's not what the gospel's about. We were awful. So awful, it says we were dead in sin. When it says raise up, it isn't talking about making ourselves all that we can be, or even doing that for each other. We were dead. On our own, all we could ever be was dead. God does not want us to feel better about being a dead person. He doesn't want us to be a slightly happier corpse. He wants to make us alive. So I'm just going to flick back from chapter 2 to the end of chapter 1, where he talks about raising Christ from the dead. He said that his power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Ali talked in the second sermon about how we need to be broken in order for God to raise us up. Christ had to be dead in order for God to raise him up. But it's also important to note that Christ was raised by God. He didn't do it to himself. You can't make yourself alive again. But God, and only God, had the awesome power to take Jesus, dead, covered in all our shame, and raise him from the depths to life again. So at the end of chapter 1, it says what God did for Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him. And then in chapter 2, it says he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. So hopefully you'll notice it's almost the same. What God did for Christ, he did at that exact same moment for me, and for you, and for every Christian. We're raised with him, and therefore we're seated with him. The Greek people kind of say that this is two verbs, raised and seated, and they've got the word with. So raised with and seated with. Not a bit later, not a tourist following on, but with him. At that moment when Christ was raised, every one of us dead people was also raised from the dead. That is amazing power. That power that raised Jesus from the dead is the very same power that raised us from our deadness if we're Christians. Alan talked a couple of weeks ago about being transferred from the death column to the life column. God's power does that. Ali talked about being taken out of Adam's family and put into Christ's. God's power does that. There's a guy called Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he talks about the dangers of having a superficial view of believing. And he says sometimes we make it seem really easy to decide to follow Christ, and that's not necessarily a good thing. I'm just going to read you a little bit from his book, because he says it so much better than I would. Because it changed my way of thinking a little bit. He says this: do we realise that our very believing the gospel is by virtue of the power of God that worketh in us? I keep on asking the question because there's a strong tendency to talk in a superficial manner about believing, as if it were an easy thing, which any man can do if he feels disposed to it. How lightly and glibly many talk about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, or about believing the gospel. There's much talk about our need of power after we become a Christian, but how rarely does anyone hear anything about the need of power before we become a Christian? There's much emphasis on believing and decision, and it's suggested that anyone who wants to become a Christian can easily accomplish it. It seems to me that there are two main explanations of this superficial, indeed false, view of believing. The first is that it's due to an appalling failure on our part to recognise the consequences of sin and the fall of man. We fail to understand the devastating effect that the fall of Adam has had upon the entire human race. The second is our failure to realise what is involved in new birth or regeneration. We fail to realise the greatness of the change that's described in those terms, and what's included in them, and why regeneration is ever necessary. These are the cause of all glib use of the word believe, and the tendency to say that a natural man is able to believe, but that as a believer, he needs much power. You see, the danger is that if we're robbed of knowing the awesome power of God in just saving us, then we're robbed of knowing that as we continue to be alive. Now, there may be some of you here today who are thinking, I'm not really sure that I am a Christian. And now you've told me that it's really hard to become one. Well, yes and no. What I'm saying is that for you to believe and follow Christ takes an enormous amount of power, the same as raising someone from the dead. But the good news is that God has that power, and that he is willing to use it for you. So if that's you today, that you're not really sure about all this or what I'm saying, come and find myself or one of the leaders. We'd love to chat to you about it. Don't put it off, because if you think there's just a chance that what I'm saying might be true, don't take that risk of being robbed. So I'm going to move on to that second phrase, being seated. I just want to tell you another little story. It's about a work colleague of mine. She had a little boy, and she returned to work. And then she was about to go on maternity leave with her second child. And she was talking to me about how much she hated leaving her son, and how she was dreading coming back to work again after her maternity leave. And so I asked her, why are you coming back then? I know her husband made plenty of money. She didn't need to come back financially. And putting two children in nursery, even part-time, is quite expensive. And she said to me, well, I have to come back. I'm a teacher. If I don't come back, then I wouldn't be a teacher anymore. And who would I be then? You see, what she was really saying was that all that I am is put into what I do. I've placed my whole identity in what I do. Therefore, if you take that away, I'm not really sure I am anything anymore. Now, at this stage, I know I'm in a little bit of deep water. There's a woman on the stage, and now she's saying that mothers shouldn't go to work. No, that's not what I'm saying at all. I work full-time at home, but I work full-time. What I'm saying is it's really easy to find your whole identity in something that it shouldn't be, particularly if that's a good thing in itself. So to recap, we were dead, God made us alive, God raised us up, and then he sat us down. Where did he sit us down? With Christ. Notice that just as God did the raising, that God does the seating too. We didn't sit with Christ, God seated us with him. That's important. This isn't a pub where you choose where you want to sit, and if you're the first one there, or you're a bit pushy, you get to sit in the middle of the table. But if you're a bit late, you're on the end. I've been the one on the end of the table with people I didn't know. No, this isn't like that. This is a wedding with name cards, and God has chosen to seat you with Christ on the top table. Remember Alan in their first talk said, for each of the words that we've been named as, you could say that it's because he decided to. Well, here, we've been seated with Christ because God decided to seat us with Christ. So where's Christ sat? Well, tells us that back in chapter 1 that I read earlier. He's at the right hand of God, in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That is where Christ sits. And where are we sat? With him. As we were with him in his resurrection, in his raising, we are with him in his resurrection life. So why was it so important to Paul that the Ephesians understood that they were seated with Christ? Isn't it enough just to know that you've been raised from the dead? Well, to help with this, I want to tell you a little story from Acts about Paul and about a visit he had to the city. It says, about that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear not only in Ephesus, but almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there's danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis might be counted as nothing. And that she may even be disposed from her magnificence, whom all Asia and the world worship. And when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. The people of Ephesus had had an answer to who are you before. And it was, we are the people of Artemis. They were a people who dabbled in magic and sorcery, people who worshipped little stone statues. Ephesus was well known for the goddess Artemis. So yes, Dimitri was worried that Paul was spoiling his business opportunities. But also, I think there might have been a little bit of that, who will I be then worry, that we saw from my work colleague earlier. Because if Artemis lost her popularity, well, the people of Artemis wouldn't really be anybody anymore. And they would lose their identity. Now, you might think that story is not very relevant for us today, but I think we live in a society as riddled with magic and idolatry and witchcraft, all mixed together with some unhealthy ideas about sex. It's just that most of the time, we're used to it. I was talking to my husband about this, and I think often this is particularly something that women encounter a lot more than men. Talking to my husband, he's like, really? Is that kind of stuff out there? I was like, yes. As I sat starting my sermon prep, I was in Clayport Library. Just to my side was the horror sci-fi section. Not hidden away, not on a high shelf, but most of the books had pictures of semi-naked men on them, with blood dripping all over them, with titles like Lover Unleashed, Twins of Evil, Kissing Sin. And they had vampires and devil worship and magic and all sorts of really unpleasant stuff. I go to the co-op near me and see adverts for spiritual meetings where you can talk to the dead. The horoscopes are in every newspaper and teenage magazine. Our city, it seems, is rather like Ephesus. And then also in Ephesus is this church, these believers. Paul is writing to these people in this culture, which is very relevant to us living in ours. Paul wants them to understand that they are seated with Christ. This means they have the power of God. That same power that raised Jesus from the dead, they have as they continue in their Christian lives, in Ephesus, but seated with Christ. They need to know that they're seated above all these other things. That they don't need to be afraid of them, but rather know they're above them. So I'm just going to steal a little graph, which I actually saw on the telly to do with something else, but it illustrates quite nicely what I want to get across here. So this is a graph about power. And you can see all those tiny little blocks, things which have a little tiny bit of power. And when we're down in those things, imagine that tiniest little block there. If you look up at the next little block that's a little bit bigger, you think, oh, that looks like a big block. Oh, that's really powerful. Or if you're on that little tiny block, you might look down on the one that's almost nothing and think, ah, I'm more powerful than them. But then you see you get God's power there on the right. That's where Christ is. When we're down there, all those little blocks can seem very powerful. But when we sit up there with Christ and look down, if you imagine sitting on the top of that block, looking down at those little tiny ones, they all seem very small. It doesn't matter this one's a little bit bigger than this one. They're all tiny. That was what Paul wanted to make clear. We're seated up there with Christ. Everything else, a bit insignificant. No scheme of the devil, no false god, no bit of magic comes anywhere near the awesome power of God. A power we can share because we're seated with Christ as he rules. And more than that, our viewpoint changes how we think. You see, Paul could simply have prayed that the people of Ephesus would receive more power from God as they struggled in their culture. But he didn't do that. Instead, he wanted them to understand the power they already had because of where they were seated. Now, the more I thought about this, the more I realised that by writing this message, God was changing my own viewpoint. I didn't become a Christian until I was at uni, and I didn't come from a Christian family. And I had lots of bad habits that I'd picked up over the years of living in that Ephesian-type society. As a teenager, I'd pore over horoscopes in teen magazines. I remember it being normal to read them out as a family together. I remember, what star sign is he, being a normal question to ask about a boyfriend. And then everyone would say, oh, yes, Virgos, they're always like that. I enjoyed books about vampires, astral projection. I even enjoyed playing with tarot cards you got on the front of a magazine, thinking it was a bit of a joke. And if you'd seen me a couple of weeks ago in the car when the horoscope man came on the radio, I would have instantly turned it off. I would have struggled to read something in a paper if the horoscopes were on the other page. And if you'd asked me why, I'd have said, well, because I used to listen to those kind of things and take them seriously, it's really hard for me to listen again without starting to pay attention to them. And just the thought of them made me bristle. But as I was preparing this, God showed me something about my reaction. It wasn't just a common sense reaction. I wasn't just avoiding bad things. Rather, I was still afraid of them. I was afraid that I might be drawn back into those things. I wasn't free of them. Even though I hadn't had anything to do with them, I wasn't free of them. And when I began to understand this passage more, that I'm seated with Christ, I realized that I don't need to be afraid of those things. God's power is so much greater than them. You see, God's allowed me to have that heavenly viewpoint. I can see how small they are. They're not masters of me. they don't control my behavior, because God has chosen to seat me in a position of authority. I'm superior to them. So now I can choose to turn the radio off, knowing more fully who I am in God. I don't have to turn it off because I'm afraid. And that's a big difference. So I'm just getting to my last thing now. God chose to make us alive. He chose to raise us up and then to seat us with him. How amazingly powerful is our God. And all for his glory. Now, that's amazing. We no longer need to fear anything. But God wants more for us than just holding our ground and not being afraid. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He knew the power he had. And then he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." He was saying, because of my power, you can go. When we are seated in Christ, we can go to the nations with that same authority that Christ has. So next time you feel prompted that it might be a good moment to bring Jesus into a conversation, or a friend tells you they're sick and you don't really feel like you've got the boldness to pray for them then and then, or when there's some really nasty, gossipy conversation going on at work, and it would be much less awkward if you just got up and left. I want you to remember that graph, that picture of where we are seated. Because I think my prayer today for us is the same as Paul's. Not that God would give us more of his power, but rather that he would open our eyes to see the power that he has already given us.